Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, especially our visitors. I've been doing a series of lessons from the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. This morning, I'm giving my third lesson on the book of 2 Corinthians, so you might open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians at the maybe starting in about chapter 1. The lessons I've been doing in 2 Corinthians, this is my third one. The first one I did was on suffering and comfort's place in becoming complete, being what God wants us to be. And we talked about things like the benefits of suffering, such as learning to be more useful to God. And then last time, about 3 weeks ago, we talked about rebellious minority. That is a big underlying theme in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the heart of that lesson had to do with convincing the rebellious minority, those who were Judaizers, we might call them, those who were not accepting the New Testament, the New Covenant, and what Paul was saying about it. So this morning's lesson is titled Reconciling Man to God. In other words, making man right with God. And this text is located in the midst of Paul explaining his ministry, his service to God. Our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. So let's start off by reading that. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let's take a few minutes to look at the text prior to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where Paul is explaining his ministry, his service, which is basically preaching the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, "Now he, that is God, who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, is God." Paul is saying God established Paul, and those in context would be Silvanus and Timothy, and has anointed us. So he's saying, God's saying of Paul, God anointed and established Paul as a messenger of God. In verse 19, he's talking about preaching the gospel and what he does. He tells people what God expects, and he sets forth the law of Christ. Paul is an apostle of God and a prophet. And so an example of setting forth this law might be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where the context is a man has repented of sin. And then he starts and says, this about to the congregation in Corinth, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him. That's in verse 7, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Here's a member of the church in Corinth who has repented of their sins. And as he's appealing to them to forgive him. And then he adds this in verse 11. If they're not going to do this, he reminds them of something. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, he's warning them that Satan, this is exactly what Satan wants, not to forgive this man who's repented of sin. And of course, Satan is our enemy. Then Paul starts setting forth what the gospel is, starting in chapter 2, verse about 14, where the context is preaching the gospel. Let's read it, verses 14 through 16, in the second chapter. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Again, in verse 14, he says, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Through us. Servants, in other words. The knowledge of God is spread through his servants. So the question we might ask ourselves, are we servants of God? Here's a passage that says that servants do this. In verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. He's basically saying the gospel here is saving the lost, which leads to eternal life. Then in chapter 3, he begins to explain the basis of the gospel, starting in verse 6, where he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's read that one more time. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, referring to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, referring to the old covenant, but the Spirit gives life. So basically, Paul is saying the basis of the ministry, Paul's ministry, is the new covenant. Something we keep in mind. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he starts drawing conclusions about this discussion about the old law versus the new law, where he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, Thayer's Expository Dictionary defines as basically this. It's a service of a servant that tells people of how to become right with God. And he tells us what the gospel does. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, let's read that. But even if our gospel is veiled, he's speaking about the old versus the new again, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's read this again a little bit slower. But even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, the new covenant is veiled to some. Why? He says in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. There's people that are not open to the gospel, in other words, we're saying, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, then towards the end of the verse says, should shine on them. In other words, the gospel, the New Testament, removes the veil so that people can see the truth. Well, why? Because the Old Testament was not real clear about certain things. And the New Testament tells us how God intended it and what it means so we can understand. And then in verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord." In other words, we are not the standard. God is the standard, and he reveals it in the New Testament. And so to the rebellious minority, Paul would say this in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Open your hearts to us." Why? Because the Apostle Paul is setting forth what that standard is, and they need to be hearing it so they have a hope of eternal life, which the Old Testament didn't give that, didn't tell us that specifically. There was no forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. So then in the next section, in chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul talks about his motivation for preaching the gospel. And it starts to talk about his mindset, one that we needed to pay attention to, where he says in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke." He's quoting from Psalm 116 and verse 10. Again, since we have the same spirit of faith. Now, this is the context of suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ, to seek and save the lost. And he's saying, since we have the same spirit of faith, in other words, he's saying, the same trust and belief to do what God says despite the adversity that's happening. According to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. Despite the trials, Paul is preaching the gospel. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he has this, drawing a conclusion, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Let's read that again. Notice again, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why? Because of his deep conviction of what God is revealing, that it's true. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, but our yet inward man is being renewed day by day, even though our inward man, our outward man, is, we're seeing as we grow older, we're deteriorating, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day by what the Word of God says. Then in verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He's talking about the temporary versus the eternal. And the thing that's interesting about this, throughout 2 Corinthians, like in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 6, he's describing some tough circumstances. But yet here, in verse 17, he says, he's describing it as a light affliction, where he's even threatening of life, that he's even worried he's not going to live. Then let's look at verse 18. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, comparing the temporary versus the eternal things that can't be seen. And what we're starting to see here is a mindset, a one that is seems to be very driven to preach the gospel because of the reward. And the idea you get is, this is not a blind faith. This is something that has a real hope of eternal life. And in chapter 5, verse 5, talking about Paul's ministry still. He says, now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has prepared us, Paul, and those who are Christians, for this very thing is God. And he assures us of this because the Spirit is given as a guarantee. What's he talking about? He's talking about the promises of God revealed in the Word of God. That's how we would take it today. And then in verse 9, he starts talking about this work a little bit more specifically. And he draws another conclusion in verse 9 in chapter 5, where he says, therefore, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, verse 9. Therefore, the idea, he feels like he's so convinced, he's saying, we make it our aim to be what? At the end of the verse, he says, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. Why? Because, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's talking about the day of judgment. So how important is this then? He's connecting his ministry, preaching the gospel, to the judgment day, where we're going to be either rewarded or punished in verse 10. So what does he say next in verse 11? He says, therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Why the terror of the Lord? Well, when we're wrong with God, that's why it would be a terror. God would be a terror to us. And then what does he say? He says, we persuade men because of these things. And then he says, but we are well known to God. He said, we are well known to God. That means that God knows us, knows everything about us. We can't fool God. And so in talking about the judgment scene and the terror for some, it makes me think about how scary it would be in front of God if we knew we weren't right with God. How we might feel naked, scared to death, and no hope for eternity. And so he's talking about persuading men. What are we supposed to persuade men to do to make self right with God? Now dropping down to verse 14. We just got done talking about the fear being a motivation. Now he's going to change that a little bit in verse 14. He's going to start talking about the motivation of love. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Let's read that again. For the love of Christ compels us. Why? Because there's nothing more important. Because we judge thus, that if we died for all, if one died for all, then all died. What does that mean? It means basically your life doesn't exist anymore. Well, why? Because in verse 15 he says, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, basically our life doesn't exist. And he contrasts with those who live for themselves. Again, talking about the rebellious minority who were living for themselves, living according to the flesh. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, he talks about in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, what does he mean about that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, the problem in the church of Corinth was men were calling themselves after people like Peter, Apollos, and even Paul. And Paul says, we regard no one according to flesh. Well, why? Because that's not what's important. It's calling ourselves after Christ, and Christ alone is the only thing that matters. So in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, if they're in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. In other words, when we repent of our past life, we hate evil. So much so that we're only living for Christ and we're looking for his purposes. And he says, all things have become new. What does this mean? It means we have a new behavior, we have a new outlook, we have a different focus, and a new purpose. What is that purpose? We're getting to our text now in verse 18 in chapter 5, which I call the ministry of reconciliation. Now all things are of Christ, of God, and who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let's go through this passage a little slower. Verse 18. Now all things are of God. In other words, everything good is of God, who has reconciled us to himself through who? Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, teaching people to repent and trust God so they can receive the favor of God. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, that is, Christians, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore or beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That word reconciled is not a word that we use much today. It's an accounting term, basically. We might use the term reconciling one when we're wrong with someone. We have a bad relationship with somebody else, maybe a family member or something, and we're not speaking to each other. And in a matter of speaking, when you get back on speaking terms and you make everything right that was causing the problem, you're reconciled. And that's what God's talking about. And the problem is sin separates us from God. And it's so bad, sin is so horrible, he sent his son to die for us. And that's what he says in this passage. It was through Jesus Christ that we have that hope of forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to God. So he makes it possible. For verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what I want you to notice here, something here in verse 18, 19, and 20, where he has said in verse 18, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he's committed to us, Christians, the word of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he's pleading through us. To implore or beg people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled or make themselves right with God. And then the last part of verse 21, he says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, become complete. Be what God wants us to be, is in other words. Now, I asserted that us in this passage means Christians. Well, technically, it really means apostles and prophets and those people working with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we have the Apostle Paul writing Timothy, who's an evangelist, a preacher of Christ. And this is his instruction to Timothy. And the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the question might mean, what does he mean by faithful men? Is he talking about males only? Or is he talking about Christians in general, male and females? Well, when you look up the term in the original language, it means Christians, basically male and female. Everybody is responsible, at least in some way, to be part of this ministry, being committed to the word of reconciliation. And it's through these words that we're supposed to plead, God uses us to bring others to Christ, in other words. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says this, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What's he saying there exactly? He says, we then, as workers together with him. Now that him is that God or Christians? Personally, I don't think it really makes a whole lot of difference because both are wanting the same thing if they're servants of God. That we plead, Paul is pleading with those not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, the rebellious minority was not receiving the words of Paul. They weren't receiving the words were dictated from God to him. He was what? Established by God to do these things. He was anointed of God specially to do this. And then he says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If there's someone that thinks that the idea of some people teach that the idea of once saved, always saved, this passage suggests the opposite. This is not true. It's not once saved, always saved. Why? How do we know that? Because 1 and 2 Corinthians is written to Christians. They're already believers. These are people who have, some people have fallen away, and he's trying to get them to be restored to him, to become right with him, is the idea. So here's a passage of Scripture you can use to point to people and say, you think once saved, always saved is correct? Well, tell me about verse 1 then in chapter 6. Then in verse 2 he says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's nothing like today to become right with God. If you're in sin or you never became a Christian. Then he says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. That seems like a strange comment to be made by Paul when you think about it. We give no offense in anything? Well, the gospel can be offensive sometimes. People get mad about it when they hear God's word. What's Paul talking about? He's saying that our behavior basically shouldn't be the issue. The word of God, sometimes people don't like because it offends them sometimes. But our behavior needs to be according to God's standard. So in this passage of Scripture, we have basically two aspects of reconciliation being spoken about here. Number one, repairing rebellious Christians with God. And number two, the idea of seeking and saving the lost. So what does this mean to us? How do we apply these passages? Well, when we speak about reconciling others to God or growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord, if this is so urgent and so important, shouldn't we be busy with this type of activity perhaps every single day of some sort in some way? Like teaching our brethren? Or preparing to teach our brethren, or preparing to teach ourselves. Throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it gives the idea of edification, the idea of building up saints by teaching them primarily, not exclusively, but primarily it's by teaching, and encouraging our brethren. How many times have you guys been discouraged in the last couple of years, or the last few weeks? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it talks about consider one another to stir up one another to love and good works. Does Paul do that to the church in Corinth? Well, let's look at some passages. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about suffering together. Not just with him and those with him, but those in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 24, he talks about being fellow workers with the Corinthians. In other words, like we're part of each other. We're a team. We're family, is the idea. And then about, does he do it any other way? In chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, he commends their obedience of obeying him and the things that he said through prophesying and what God has directed him to say. He commends them, and also that he refreshed Titus's spirit, one of them that works with Paul. And Paul boasts about them, that they're doing good as far as that. And in chapter 13, in verse 1, where he urges them to be complete because he cares for them. He wants them to be what God wants them to be, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Be the servant of God you should be. So what do we conclude from some of these statements? What is he trying to get them to do? What is he trying to get us to do? Well, to get ourselves and our brother more involved in the work is one thing we need to be doing. And I'm thinking about, you know, we're going to have Chris Bates here next weekend, our full-time preacher. And we've been out without a full-time preacher for a long time, for a year and a half. And the tendency might be for us to relax when Chris comes, to kind of just let the preacher do it, something David Baker preached about against all the time. And the thing is, we shouldn't relax. What we should be doing is focusing our efforts in other areas a little bit more than we couldn't do before because we had to focus so much on preaching and teaching here. Now we have more of an opportunity to do other things. And some of the things we have done, this congregation has come together and done things and had some good quality lessons and teachings. Like Stan's done a great job, Ed's done a good job, Chris and others have done a good job here to try to get us ready to work when we're pointing this time, but we can't give up. We need to press forward in areas such as the next major point of this application, seeking and saving the lost. Now we should have a little bit more time to do that, hopefully. And what do you see when you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in regards to this in the New Testament? Well, you see, Paul traveled all around the Middle East seeking and saving the lost. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9 where Paul talks about a great and effective doors open to him in Ephesus, where he ends up being there 3 years teaching the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about another door opening in the area of Troas, which is north of Ephesus, in the same continent, just north of Ephesus a ways. Another great door opening. And we see Paul, where it being basically stated that Paul started the church in Corinth, which is in Greece. And there's a big undercurrent in both of these books, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, about what? Seeking and saving the lost. Something very important. And when we look at what Jesus did, his main mission was to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus traveled throughout Israel doing so. And Jesus' last great command was to do what? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, to make disciples of all nations. And so when we look at all this, and when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the question we might ask is this: are we going to imitate them? There are prime examples, Paul, Jesus. What should we do? There's plenty of things we can do. One of the things we need to be doing is looking for opportunities, thinking about what we can do, looking for them, spending time thinking about those things. We interact with people all the time, with our neighbors, our friends, our family. We have the ability to influence people more than we think sometimes. Sometimes we want to limit what we think we can do. That's not what God is telling us. God is telling us the reverse, to do as much as we can do, to be bold. You know, when you think about people like that, like our neighbors, for instance, the tendency today is not to know our neighbors. Do we spend time at least trying to connect with the neighbors a little bit? There's things you can do. Like, for instance, if you have somebody move into you in your neighborhood and it's a young couple, a male and a female, and you find out that they're not married and they're not related, you could say, well, that's real interesting that you find out about that. And you say, well, you know, I guess that means you're really non-traditional, aren't you? Meaning that maybe they're wrong. And maybe they'll think about that. Oh, yeah, I guess I am kind of non-traditional. And maybe you can have a conversation with them. You can see how they react to that. Everywhere we go, there's opportunities. I know someone that travels on occasion from point A to point B, like on airplanes, where he would have either a spiritual conversation or a Bible study almost every time he got on an airplane with the person sitting next to him, or even a Bible study. There's things we can do. We make business calls all the time about various different things. You know, we talk to people in sales and customer service and things like that. And sometimes, if you think about sales and customer service people, sometimes there may be some of the most open people there are. And sometimes they have to deal with some really rude and horrible and people that aren't very good to them, very nice to them, because people are angry about certain, that's why they're calling them. And often, I understand it, they ask a question like, at the end of a conversation after you've settled business, do you have any other questions for me? And I know of someone that asks a question. They say something like this. Yeah, I have an off-the-wall question. Do you have a Bible passage that you want me to read today? And as I understand it, most of the time, they do. They'll either give one, or this guy will give them one to read. Like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, which talks about a pattern. And sometimes that leads to spiritual discussions. Now, I know that may seem crazy to somebody, but in chapter 5, verse 13, this is what Paul says. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The idea of being beside ourselves, I believe, has to do with you're crazy. But this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, if we are beside ourselves, I think Christians get it that sometimes it seems crazy to people, some of the things that we might do, like coming to worship all the time and Bible study, and we're always talking about God's word. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing things that maybe seem off the wall and unusual, get people to think. Christianity is a big part of it is how we think, what we do as a result of our thinking. Sometimes you can do some things you just never thought about. If we just think about it a little bit more, we might have a greater impact. If everybody did what, like the example about the guy did on the phone, if they did that throughout the entire United States, you think we'd have more people end up showing here? All Christians do that everywhere? I would think so. Some other things we need to think about is inviting people to come to worship. Or maybe it's more important even to ask if they want a Bible study or to read the Bible with them. You know, oftentimes, if you get to talk to somebody long enough, you can turn almost any conversation into a spiritual one. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves, including me, is what is our mindset? Do I do that? And what does it come down to? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, he talks about planting and watering. And let God give the increase. Planting what? Watering what? Ideas about what God says. And I have to admit that sometimes we have to prepare the soil a little bit too. So the question we might ask ourselves is, I think everybody believes eternal life is important. Everybody wants that. So the question we might ask is, how important is eternal life to us? If it's really important, are we driven to know God's word more so that we can teach it more? And what is our desire? Is it a desire? Do we really want eternal life? then let's do. Let's be determined to do what God says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, the basic idea, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's be committed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, and 25, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And then in verse 25, he talks about receiving a perishable crown, imperishable, the eternal life he's talking about. He's talking about two types of things people look for. One is some type of physical goal, and he's contrasting that with the eternal goal. And he's talking about running the race. Run the race in a way that you obtain this precious goal of eternal, this goal of eternal life. It reminds me of myself some ways early on as far as certain things in my life before as a Christian. I was thinking about things like, well, I was an avid golfer, and I'd get mad if I played bad. I was consumed with that. And I was very competitive. Every sport, every game I played, I wanted to win. And I thought that was really important. You know, if you're not a Christian, and that's what you are looking at, I was there. Why would you get mad about things like that when the people sitting in this audience who aren't Christians, why would you not have that drive, desire to shoot for eternal life like we've discussed? Why would you not do that? And why would you get mad at these games or sports or whatever? Why would you do that when the ultimate is eternal life? Are you getting mad when you fall short, when you sin and you fail? We need to be upset with ourselves when we fail and fall short of what God wants. Enough so that we'll change ourselves. Ed said something the other day, yesterday in class. He said, "I learn best by my mistakes." And I'm thinking, boy, I wish we could all do that just as good as Ed does. I mean, we could do that. If we can learn from our mistakes, that's great. So we always give an invitation to become a Christian or to make ourselves right. That's what this lesson was about, at least in part, was that very thing. Not mention about knowing 2 Corinthians better. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to become one. It's relatively easy to become a Christian. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and believe that he was raised from the dead. You need to be willing to confess that. You need to repent of your sins. Turn from those things. Turn from the things that are not important, like the pursuit of various games and sports that don't make any difference at all. They're just a pastime to pass time and perhaps a way of relaxing ourselves. And be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And then be faithful to God. And be part of this great effort to seek and save the lost, this ministry of reconciliation. And if you're a Christian today and you're struggling and you want the prayers of the saints, we offer this invitation song. We ask you to come forward if we can help you with either one of these things while we sing the invitation song.